All right, guys, how's it going? Good to see everyone again. If I haven't said so personally already, been looking forward to this year. And this month is kind of a unique month for me. It's all crazy. I'm doing all sorts of different things and go to India after this. So it's a really unique time in the year. I'm praying more than I normally pray for things, you know. So it's on my heart to do this week. And I'm stoked about that. One thing that has been bugging me, though, I was saying to David before, at supper, is anyone else a Johnny Cash fan or not? All right. Ever since I've really struggled preparing for this thing because I was like, can someone sing it? Walk the line. I just had this Johnny Cash song in my head the whole time. Like, hold the line, walk the line. You know, I'm like, oh, and that's it. I was this close to just saying, flag preaching, let's just sing Johnny Cash together and go home, you know. That's up. It was just like clouding my mind. It was just crazy. Anyway, so Johnny Cash has absolutely nothing to do with it, but there we go. The topic was given to me, or the theme, you know, you guys, the team came up with it, and I was thinking, what can I, when I got rid of the Johnny Cash thing, you know, what can I talk about in line with this theme that would be preferable? And something really did shoot out of me. It was amazing. It was just, and it's something I'm glad shot out of me as well, because it's something I'm particularly passionate about anyway. And so love to speak about this anyway, and this will work, you know, with what we're doing here. As I've said, the war on religion, holding the line against an influence of leaven. I'm going to take you to a text where Jesus talks about leavening influence, and I'll argue that he's talking about the influence of religion, and not any, I'm not talking about the religion of Christianity, true religion. I'm talking about religion that is empty. I'm talking about false religion. I'm talking about Christianity in some of its forms, not true Christianity, and how it can be a deadly, deadly thing for our souls, and how we need to war against it and hold the line against this enemy that assails us. And so I've been praying and trusting that we can slay some religion during this week. I hate it. I hate religion. I think I get that hatred from Jesus. All right. And that's what I'm going to try and show you this week. And I think Jesus hates religion more than I do. And I'm trying to learn to hate religion as much as he does. And that's really what I want to concentrate on the whole week. But in order to get ourselves ready, because it's a lot of stuff, it's actually a really difficult week in many ways. A lot of soul probing, a lot of hardcore stuff that we have to look at. So I thought what might be good is if we start in the text prior to the text that I'm actually going to spend the entire week on. We're going to go really slow through one text for a whole week. Like I'm going to spend like a whole session on one verse, which is not the norm for me. But these words are just so serious and so hardcore that I don't want to move over them too quickly. I don't want to be guilty of that. So we'll spend the most of our time doing that. And then I want to, just tonight, by way of preface almost, include the text directly before then. So you can go, if you're in your Bibles, Luke 11, verse 53. Luke chapter 11, verse 53. And we'll spend tonight looking at this text. And I'm praying that God will prepare your heart for what's coming through this text. And prepare us for war through this text. And really do something amazing this week. And start that this evening. So, just as you're turning there, let me just give you a second on what this is all about at this point. Jesus has just done another miracle. You know, he did a couple of those, right? And not Benny Hinn kind of smoke and mirrors nonsense. You know, just full on miracles. The kind of miracle that, when, you know, it's like, it happens and everyone's just like, what are we going to do with this? this is crazy. I mean, guys were getting sight. There were thousands of people just lined up, half dead. People knew they were half dead. They didn't have medical advances like we have it. And Jesus would go by healing person after person. Then, of course, he had unique account and demonic exorcism and not the nonsense that goes on today. Full on stuff. All right, so everyone's freaking out at the miraculous activity. And you can't do anything but freak out when Jesus did a miracle. Because, I mean, what would you do? If a guy that you knew was blind the whole time, or deaf and couldn't speak, or had, you know, was just ripping himself to shreds because of demonic activity, or whatever the case is, we know the stories, was just suddenly healed in front of you, and the lame could walk. I mean, what would you even do? I mean, I've never seen that happen in my life. Some of you know I was a flaming Pentecostal. I have been to many a revival meeting. But I'm telling you, I have never seen anything like one kind of thing that Jesus did. And he just did another one year before this. A man is able to speak again, expels a demon, hardcore stuff. So everyone is forced to come up with some sort of explanation for this. No one is going, well, I think he kind of tricked us. Maybe, you know, they screened the guys who got him on stage, and then he took his blazer and he's like, oh, healed, you know. No, none of that. Everyone's just like, okay, something happened. There's real power happening over here. It's really going down. So we have to respond to this in some way. And you had two Jewish responses, both terrible, emerging from these situations. The one was, well, you know, okay, it's real, it's power. No one is saying, oh, it didn't happen, smoke and mirrors. Everyone's saying it's real power, but Satan is giving him this power, which, of course, Jesus attributes, well, at least consigns to blasphemy of the Spirit, and we know this story. Very severe judgment going on there. And then, of course, for the rest, they're going, okay, that was real power, but we just need something more. We just need another thing. Can you do one more? One more, a little bit better than that one, and then we'll believe. And then he does another one. He's like, all right, that was good, but another one. Can you just do some more? So, and then he does another one, and another one. It gets annoying. If you've ever read through the Gospels, you're just like annoyed halfway through. You're like, are you serious? Do they really want him to do another one? I mean, what's even going on? But this is what was happening. Not denying that they're real, but being essentially unwilling to believe what he was saying as a result, and trying to figure out ways to get out of this reality that was confronting them. And so we have Jesus responding to their unbelief by way of the discourse on the sign of Jonah. Now, I'm not going to go into that in any detail at all now, but just to say it's a really harsh judgment. You know, it was, you know, as Jonah, you know the story of Jonah. Jonah is a prophet of Israel that really went away from Israel and started focusing on the Gentiles. The Gentiles repent when Israel is basically in apostasy, and it's a sign of judgment to Israel. Now I'm going from the Israelites, from my own people, to the Gentiles. I'm turning my back on my own people. And this message is now going to them. And, you know, so this is, of course, exactly what Jesus had been doing. He's been going to the Gentiles. The Gentiles, he's been having much more success among the Gentiles. And this all finds its culmination in the sign of the resurrection and the Gentile church that emerges, etc. But it's a harsh sign of judgment. And then, I mean, he's just dissed them with the sign of Jonah thing. And then he's like, right, let me tell you about the lamp. It's a curious little parable about a lamp. About a lamp that you should place here and not there. And it's really random the first time you read it. You're like, why is he talking about a lamp now? He's just dissed them. I mean, it's like action-packed scenario, miracles. He's just dissing them. And then all of a sudden, we're talking about a lamp. But I want to show you how this little illustration, this parable, really does fit into the context really well and is very, very powerful and will help us tonight. So with that in mind, let me start by reading the text. And I want to just spend a moment or two in prayer, if that's okay. And then we'll hop straight in. All right. So, Luke chapter 11, verse 33. This is the word of God. No one Jesus speaking. After lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. Let me pray. Lord, we've come to this place all along the way, seeing the beauty of your creation. Just a while ago, seeing the beauty of a sunset. All around us, seeing the reality, the eternal power of our God. And knowing your glory that shines brightly as creation pours forth speech day and night, declaring that you exist and that you are inconceivably greater than we have thought or imagined you to be. But as we come to Holy Scripture, we see your glory shine more brightly still. And we ask that you would allow us to see what you are saying, so that we might see the glory of the resurrected, risen Christ tonight as a light, as a lamp. And through his offer of salvation, might our self-deception be cast from us, as the lamp does what it does in allowing its rays of light to cast out every dark part. And we've begun this by singing incredible things. We've sung that blessed be your name. Blessed be your name when we are having a great time, when things are going well, and we have nothing to complain about. But blessed be your name when we are suffering. Lord, help us to let that not be a lie. Help us to let that not be religious hypocrisy, even as we've begun. We've sung that we are lost in wonder and praise because of your love and because of what you've done for us in the cross. Let that not be hypocrisy and just a show and just emptiness. We've declared that you're the captain of our destiny, and we need fear nothing because of our victory in Christ. Let these things be real as we behold your glory this evening. And so, Holy Spirit, work in my incredible weakness, work in our incredible weakness, condescend to us. Come and serve us. Come down to us. Be merciful to us, for we don't deserve a shred or a second of your grace. But we pray to a God who gives it nevertheless because of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, come, fill this place. Be present with us, Holy Spirit. Empower us. Open our eyes to see Jesus For unless you come, we labor in vain. Amen. All right, now I'll get to telling you what I think this is all about, but I'm going to get there with you. All right, so I just need to take you. It's actually quite a tricky little illustration and parable and quite multi-layered. And so we just need to work through this a little bit. And I'd ask you to try and track with me. I know it's been the end of a long day, but let's focus, and I hope this will have a payoff for you. Verse 33 again. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Now, if you're anything like me, or and maybe, I don't know, I hope I'm not the only one of you, but if you're anything like me, you read these at first glance, and they're just so cryptic. Isn't it like, what on earth is Jesus talking about over here? A cellar? A lampstand? I mean, who even walks around with a lampstand? Why would you put it in a cellar? What are we even talking about? What are we talking about? You know, am I the only one? Yes, I knew it. I knew I should, that was too personal. I shouldn't have shared that with you. All right, anyways, now, I feel that way, all right? I feel that way. And I think what probably makes it bad for me, or makes it that way for me, is I think firstly because of a disconnection with the culture and 2,000 years of disconnect, etc. So we need to talk about that a little bit. But then also, I don't know, are you guys reading the ESV? You should be, because it's the elect standard version. All right, are you reading it? Who's got the ESV? All right, hello to the elect. Welcome. Who's got the nearly inspired version? Oh, you don't even want to put your hand up. All right, that's cool. That's cool. We've got some ESVs over here. You can change it afterwards, and you know. All right. So listen, one criticism with the ESV. Does the ESV, you know, put those little paragraph headings in your Bible, and it doesn't say the light in you or something like that? Is that what it says? What is it?
The lamp of the body.
The lamp of the body. Wow, that's even worse. I mean, the other one. I think it was who's got the light in you. Oh my goodness, that's just shocking. I mean, because you read it, it just rips it from its context, smacks this like thing over there, the light in you, and it makes it sound like some seriously Confucius Says mystery thing that you're about to, like a proverbial disconnect from everything else, and you're like, the light in you. Oh, this is going to be deep. Whoa. All right, are you ready? Deep. Then you're like, no one after lighting a lampstand places it in a cellar, and you're like, I need to think about that. Oh, it's deep. It's so deep, I just have no idea what it's saying. It reminds me of this guy. I actually thought I mustn't tell this story because I'm full of stories. And again, but just this quick one, right? This my brother picked up a hitchhiker, and we lived in a coastal surfing village. He had like big dreadlocks, and he was just, you know, just doing a whole bunch of drugs and whatever. My brother picked him. He was just a Christian, and he just started to learn, you know, what various resources you use when you study the Bible. Does anyone know what a concordance is? All right. Have you tried reading a concordance before? All right. It's not a fun read. Not a page turner, right? You kind of need the Bible with the concordance to make it work. All right. So anyways, my brother picks up this guy, and they hop in, and he goes, and this guy turns to my brother, and he says, dude, hey, thank you so much, bro. In order to express my gratitude, I'm going to give you the most profound, deep book that I own. It'll change your life, bro. Just read it. And my brother's like, all right, let's do it, you know. Bonus, what is it, you know? And he pulls out this old book, you know, it's really old, leather bound, and he hands it over to my brother, and he looks, King James Version Concordance. And he looks at it, and my brother had been praying for a concordance. You know, he really, because he'd just been a Christian, he's like, I need a concordance. I don't know if I need to get a concordance. Can I, you know? And he gets this concordance, and he just like looks at this guy, and he's like, look, I'm not going to lie to you, bro, this is awesome. You know, this is really awesome. It's just not what you think it is, you know? And I think it's the same kind of thing. You know, that guy, there he is, you can imagine him on a sand dune, reading the concordance, you know? Like, that was going to get him far. Well, I think we can make the same mistake. You read through these scriptures, and you go, lighting a lamp. All right, that's awesome. You know, let's go do it. You know, and I mean, you have to make sure you connect the context in order to understand what it's about. And it really is deep, and it really is awesome. So with that in mind, right, I mean, you know, the immediate thing with the audience of the day is that while Jewish homes didn't necessarily have cellars, Palestinian homes did, Greek homes did, and so they would have known what was being spoken of here. But to bring this into a modern context, all that's being said, that if you were designing a room or a house or anything, and you were working out, you were telling the electrician, you know, wire the lighting this way, you know, we can spend a whole bunch of money on a lampshade and this and whatever, and we get the lighting nice, like if you have an open plan area in a kitchen or a hallway, you know, you want to make sure that that has the lighting and that the lighting isn't wired to underneath the first step in your staircase, you know, and it just shines really brightly under the first step of your staircase. No one ever gets to see that light because, you know, the electricians wired all the electricity into that first step. I mean, that would be stupid, right? So he's just simply saying that there is a purpose to light. We can illustrate this right now. Okay? What would you say is missing over here? I mean, I personally feel that we can conclude with a great deal of certainty that we just can't see quite as well. Alright? And then switch it on and wow. The guy who designed the room actually had a plan. Because now we can see. I mean, imagine if all the lighting was underneath the carpet or something. You know, so the whole thing is, you know, there is a point to light. Would you like me to do that again? Or, right? That's it. That's all he was saying, right? That's all he was saying. He's just saying, you put the light where the light can give light because the point of light is to? Thank you. There we go. Now, the next question obviously is, why is he saying that though? Right after he just gives them this really hardcore, stern warning of judgment. The sign of Jonah is all you get from this point on. Now let me tell you about lighting. You know, make sure you wire the light in the right place. And, you know, just a little aside. What's going on over there? Well, this is what's going on. He's comparing his own ministry and all the miracles and all the teachings that have come out of the miracles to a light that has had a purpose in the house of Israel. And what was that purpose? To give light. And he's saying, listen, God designed the house of Israel. God sent the sun. God has got a plan in sending light to the world in Jesus. And if you wouldn't place a lampstand in the cellar because you know that's stupid, why would God do that? No, that's not what's happened. God has placed Jesus right where he needs to be and done miracles in front of everyone so that the whole place has felt the force of this miraculous activity and this light that has emerged in Israel. And it has achieved its purpose. It's given light. And you have to just appreciate this point. And I think I said to the guys at GraceNet, you know, just I don't know that we can often just connect with this quite as we should, because you know you have to think in terms of an atom bomb of miraculous activity in Palestine at this point. I mean, this was never before has the earth seen a miraculous movement of this nature, and never will it until Jesus comes again. Crazy things were happening, things that just don't happen all the time, every day for 3 years. And it says, like, you know, Jesus went to go and stay at someone's house and he woke up and the whole city had gathered outside. The whole city. Imagine a whole city waving outside a house so that when Jesus comes, he can heal them. And it says, he healed them all. That's huge. That's an atom bomb of miraculous. The whole city was sick, and then the whole city's not sick anymore. People were dying, and then they weren't dying anymore. It's the equivalent of Jesus going through a hospital, and then there being no patients in the hospital anymore. That's something to reckon with. So he says, this has been the plan. There's been no problem with the light source over here. And here's the key to understanding what's going on and why he's saying it at this point. Because all that they had been saying to him can be boiled down to, all right, we've seen your miracle, we understand it's a miracle, we don't deny it's a miracle, It's just not our fault that we don't believe. The light's a little bit obscure for us still. We need more light. We need something more. And then we'll have enough to make a call on this situation. And you can see what a horrible blasphemy that was at this point. And Jesus is saying, when you light a lamp, as God has, and put it in Palestine, as God has, and it happens the way it has happened, with Jesus doing all that he's done, you cannot say that there's been a problem with the light or appeal to any kind of obscurity so that your unbelief remains intact. It's not an option. You can either reject him at this point, which is not advised. All right, but you can't say, oh, I just don't know. It's just not clear enough. It's kind of like it's coming from the cellar, a little bit of a ray of light, and I just need more. You can't do that. And that's why Jesus says, no more signs. You've had all the light you need. All you'll get now is the sign of Jonah, culminating in the resurrection. And with that, he extends the metaphor. All right, because they've been saying, this is our unbelief is not our fault. Our unbelief is not our fault. It's your fault. You need to shine more brightly. You need to shine more brightly. And Jesus goes, no, no, the shoe is on the other foot. I've been shining brightly enough. The problem is not with the light emitter. The problem is with the light receptor. And this is communicated in this extension of the illustration. Verse 34. Your eye, not the lamp, not your eye is the lamp, not of Israel, not of the world, but of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it's bad, your whole body is full of darkness. So he's shifting from the ministry of Jesus, who he's comparing to the lamp, and now the lamp of the individual body. Now, a lot of this, I mean, you think, I've never thought of my eyes as a lamp for my body before. And that's, a lot of this does come out of the Greek way of thinking about it, but it's actually rarely accurate. You know, not only philosophically, as it was back then, but, you know, scientifically, if you think about it, you really don't have, you don't have windows in your skull, all right, that the real you can look out of your head from, you know, and see what's, you know, okay, this is a music stand and I'm looking out of my windows. No, what's happening is that you have two organs in your head, all right, that are taking the light signals and they're, you know, calculating and it's sending it to your brain and constructing images and saying, all right, that kind of looks like that. So there we go. And that's your access to the outside world. This is what philosophy has been so mind-boggled with. And this is true scientifically. You know, everyone knows that. And so in a very real sense, your own eye is like its own independent lamp, but not disconnected lamp. It needs the external light. Can't create its own light. But it's the thing that takes the light and gives it to you so that you can be benefited from the external light. Let's illustrate this. All right. Okay. Remember this one? Okay. Good. I hope I'm not destroying something by doing this. Now try something else. First, shut your eyes really tightly. All right. And then put your hand over the guy sitting next to you or the girl sitting next to you. Make sure they're not peeking. Alright, just by their face, you know. Alright. Now, you guys see fine? You sing okay?
Yeah.
Alright, we can just go around it. Can you do the rest of the camp just like this and you'll be able to see me going? No. Okay, you can stop. You get the point. Right, the point is that I don't have to actually switch the light off to get it to go dark. I don't have to switch the light off to get it to go dark. You've got a lamp for your body as well that's dependent on that external light. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's using a physical analogy, of course. All right, so, you know, just, and that's exactly what's going on over here in this text. Verse 34, when your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. In other words, you as a person can operate well when your whole body's, where am I? When it's bad, when it's unhealthy, when it's not working, it's full of darkness, all right? That's all he's saying. Now, of course, this is a physical illustration with physical sight, physical blindness, but The eye is not what Jesus is worried about, of course. He's not worried if anyone's got a little problem with the organ in their head. The eye itself is a metaphor. So it's like this double-layered crazy metaphor. The eye itself is a metaphor for what? The heart, of course. In fact, you might even... We don't actually ever sing this song. But I did used to sing the song in my flaming Pentecostal days. And some of you guys might know, open the eyes of my heart, Lord.
Right? I want to sing.
Open the eyes. Oh, did you really just make me sing? Oh, yeah, you did. I'm giving you way too much tonight, all right? This is way too much for you. I'm pulling back. But you know that song? Right. Kind of corny and what have you. But really good theology, actually. And comes straight out of this idea. The eyes of our heart. All right, because what is in view over there is the heart, and we're using an illustration of the eye, the way the eye works, in terms of, and not the heart, the organ, but the seat of the soul. The seat of your mind, the seat of your will, the seat of your emotions, the seat of your being, the center of who you are, the true part of who you are. And he's going deeper from then, saying, listen, the illustration of the eye, the bad eye, just forms a spiritual parallel in terms of understanding what they have just done in response to the miraculous light that they've been seeing for the last 3 years, nearly, at this point. He's been saying, the problem is not me. God placed the light where it should be. It's shining just fine. It's purposed for what it's there for, and it's doing its job. But the problem is with your individual lamp of your body. The problem is not with the light emitter, but the light receptor. And so he really turns it straight onto them. All right. Now, with that in mind, this is the way Jesus diagnoses the whole thing. All right, I'm going to read to you John 3:19, because it's everything in terms of what Jesus is speaking about in our text this evening. So you can stay there if you want to. I'll just read it to you. But this is really powerful. See, Jesus is saying, the light's shining, but the problem is the heart doesn't want to receive the light. It's a bad eye. That's the problem. That's the problem. John 3:19, Jesus says this. You know, Jesus is the light of the world. He comes down to earth, takes a look at it all, sees their response to him, and he goes, right, this is the judgment. This is the diagnosis. This is the problem. The light has come into the world, but it just didn't really shine as bright as it should because it was under a stupid ladder or cellar or whatever. No. The light has come into the world. The people loved the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because it was too obscure. No. Because their works were evil. They see the light, it's there. But Jesus is saying it's a bad eye. It's the equivalent of physical blindness when your heart says, I prefer darkness. Why? Because darkness conceals the bad stuff I want to do. I mean, it's, you know, I mean, just to do something dodgy in a room full of light is just, no one wants to do it. Switch off the light when it's all dark. That's when all the bad stuff happens. We know this. But in a spiritual sense. Ah, I see Jesus is actually the truth. I see that he's done all these things. I see that he's even been resurrected. He's split the annals of time in two, before Christ, after Christ. I mean, there's just no doubt Jesus is real. Yet, that means I've got to stop sleeping with my girlfriend. It means I've got to stop doing this. I don't know. I don't know, really, if there's enough evidence for Christianity, because after all, Dan Brown did write a book about it, you know, the Da Vinci Code and everything, and, you know, Jesus was married and blah, 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 and, you know, off you go, and, whoa, give yourself a nice little bit of excuse for sin, excuse for unbelief. You're doing exactly, exactly what these Jews were doing in response to the ministry of Jesus. Okay. There it is! But that means we have to come into the light. That means we have to forsake the works of darkness. Therefore, let's quickly come up with something. Just give us one little bit more. This is by Satan. Or come up with every other excuse. But that's the judgment. And then he goes on, back to our text now, verse 35, right? He says, therefore, be careful. Be careful. Lest the light in you be darkness. What is he saying there? On one level, it's just this issue of accountability. Now, you will be held to account for what you do with the light. God will not be mocked. But there's more of you as well. He's saying, be careful. Because it's almost as if the application now transcends this physical analogy that he was making. He's saying, on the one level, I've been using this illustration of physical sight and physical blindness and physical light and physical darkness. But now, what I'm saying to you is it's not that simple when it comes to the heart. Because the heart is deceptively wicked above all things. It's something crazy. Because if you just think about this, I don't know, does anyone know a blind person? You know, someone who's actually full-on blind, all right? Now, I mean, you know, we know blind people. We've heard about blind people, right? And the blind people are sometimes just really truly stuck, and they need a lot of help because obviously it's a very strong disability. But at the same time, they overcome that disability, and really inspirational stories come from that, or a lesson to us all in many ways. But I have never, and I don't think you ever will, you'll never find a sane blind person who actually denies that they're blind and claims to be able to see perfectly well. They might say, I am blind and I'm overcoming the disability. But they will never say, I'm not blind, I can see just as well as you. In fact, I can kind of see a little bit better. I mean, no sane blind person, all right? And Jesus is saying, what is the tragedy then with these spiritual leaders of Israel? Because not only are they standing in front of the light of Israel, the lamp is right in front of them. I've just done another miracle for them. Another one. And they're staring right at the light. It's like me doing this. You know? And, alright, they put me off for a while. Staring right at the light and then saying, no, you know, got nothing over here. Definitely nothing coming from that source. But in fact, though, I can see perfectly. So, Israel, I'll be the light giver for you. You're saying, they're blind as bats. But not only will they not admit their blindness, but they claim to be the teachers of Israel, the light givers of Israel, saying, don't follow the light. I'm the real light. We're the real light. Follow us instead. That's craziness. And Jesus is saying, that's the heart. It's deceptively wicked. Be careful, the light that you think you have is actually darkness. And if that is the case, in another text, Jesus says, oh, how deep that darkness. That Paul calls it a futility of thought. It's just a futility of thought that takes over. It just becomes stupid in your reasoning about things. And create idols and then worship them as if you didn't make them yourself. Just start doing stupid things. Your heart deceives you. Jesus is saying, although you never meet a real blind person that ever does that, that's what happens with these leaders. That's what happens with the heart. That's what I'm warning you about. That's what I'm warning you about. Be careful lest the light in you be darkness. And it's echoing, one of the most powerful texts in Isaiah. Isaiah is crying out to the light givers of Israel in the Old Testament. Just agonizing over them. And there's this one text where he's saying, woe to you. Woe to you who call light darkness and darkness light. And he's addressing the false light givers of Israel. But you can imagine how he would cry that, "Woe to you. This is what you're doing. This is your punishment. This is what awaits you. This is the judgment. The light has come. Israel has been given the promise of the Messiah. But you prefer the darkness, and there is a reason for that." And so it's a strong warning, is what I'm saying. And so, with that warning in place then, go to that final verse and you see this beautiful promise emerge. It's implicit, I admit, but I think the context, and we don't have time to go into this now, but really brings this out well. But I'll just leave it as it stands. Verse 36, "If then your whole body is full of light," in other words, if you heed this warning, if you are careful not to embrace false light as if it were true, and you will not go along with those who call darkness light and light darkness. "And your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." And that's not talking about sinless perfectionism or, you know, just gonna wait for the second blessing and then boom, goosebumps, and you're perfect. All of a sudden full of light and you're walking around like Buddha himself. No, it's just the promise of the gospel. It's the promise of the gospel. Jesus is saying, if you will heed this warning, if you will but admit your blindness and your need to be saved, which is the one thing that the Pharisees would not admit, then he's saying, I will cast the darkness of your self-deception out. I'll open your eyes, in other words, to see that I am the Savior. And that's not to say you'll be perfectly sinless. It's to say that once you know that Jesus is the Savior, this kind of stuff can't fool you anymore. Because Jesus will be the Savior. And while you'll be fooled about many other things, and there's a constant temptation to be fooled about many other things, the promise is one of perseverance, that the Jesus who saves you, the one who authors your faith, will be the one who finishes that faith, the one who keeps you from being deceived. Now, I wanted to bring that to you guys tonight. And I'm hoping you can see why, because this is what's going to happen this week, right? Well, firstly, before we even get to this week, all right, let's just like 2,000 years of church history happens, like from this text till now, and we're in a Western country that is post-Christian. So that means all of us have, like, to some degree, had the light and have been exposed to that light. And there's just, I just think, personally, that no one gets out of this, all right? Just our timeline, just history. Well, it's just you can't but be exposed to Jesus and the gospel in some way, shape, or form in a Western country. I mean, you know, within reason. But then, of course, you guys. I mean, who's from a Christian family? Okay, that means, guess what? The light has been shining for a little while. You have had access to the light. You have looked at the light. And this week, the light will shine. The light will shine every single time we open the Word and talk about Jesus this week. And how will you respond? Oh, I don't know. It's a little bit too obscure for me. I don't know. Seems like it's under a cellar. I just need a little bit more. Yeah, maybe a little more evidence. There's no problem with the evidence. There's no problem with the clarity of the truth. The problem is with the light receiver. The light receiver. The problem is with the heart. And so what I'm saying to you, as we prepare ourselves to make war against the stuff that detracts from the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ, so that we can look at the glory of Jesus Christ revealed in the good news of the gospel, we need to prepare our hearts by firstly being aware that that our hearts are deceptively wicked above all things. And you will be tempted to reject the light for reasons that you will fictitiously create as something of a legitimate thing, something that gets you off the hook in your own understanding. But in actual fact, it's something that's just a willful blindness, a desire to be in darkness rather than light. That's what's going to happen this week with your heart. It happens to me every single day. It'll happen this week. And you have to think about the severity of the warning here. This is the judgment. The light comes into the world. We are held accountable, not according to our darkness, but our light. Too much is given, much will be expected. The light is given to you. How will you respond to that light this week, tonight? And with that, I think we need to end where the text ends, with that promise. Because don't be confused between the problem and the judgment, all right? And I think people tend to get confused here. There's the problem, which is that we are blind, all right? That's the problem that we all face because of our sinfulness, because of our heart's condition, fallen in Adam. It's the problem that Jesus came to save us from. It's why God sent a Savior for the world and for you tonight, this week, right? But then there's the judgment. It's saying, though I've seen the light that has come to alleviate this darkness, I prefer the darkness to the light. And so on the one hand, there's a severity of warning to those who would do that. We look at Jesus and go, thanks, I like sin better. But on the other hand, there is a powerful promise here to all of those who would understand the problem and confess it to be true. So if you're struggling with blindness, that's not something to run away from Jesus because of. If you're struggling with the heart issue tonight or this week, it's not something that you run away from Jesus because of. That's something that Jesus came to save you from and rid you of. So you run to Him with that. All right, so you pick your worst sin in your life thus far. Pick that one, and then pick the worst sin and the worst thing you've done, and pick the best reason you have not to come to Jesus because of sin and darkness this year. And then pick something like this week. And then pick something today. And then pick something like right now before you walked into this room. And I want you to understand that those things, though they are real and deserve hell, is what Jesus has come to save us from. And we need to run to Jesus with those things, not away from Him because of. So if you will come to Jesus, admit your sin, confess your blindness, your need for Him to work something of light in your heart tonight and this week, then Jesus makes a promise to you in this text and in the gospel that He will come, He will rid you of the sin, He will cleanse you, He will save you, and He will keep you forever. And there is nothing that you could have done, nothing ever, that keeps that promise from applying to you. There's nothing bad enough. Doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, how many times you've done it, I don't care. This is for you tonight. So let's prepare our hearts that way, by admitting our darkness, coming to Jesus, asking Him to shine light in us this week, and preparing our hearts to say, when He shines, we will be ready to receive. And we're trusting Him to open our eyes to do that. All right?